Can hardly believe it's December already, huh? It's amazing. Won't be long, but we'll be ringing in a new year. And before we do that, we should have just enough time to finish this series on the great high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's take our Bibles once again, please, and turn to that 10th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. You know, it was a great day when the old English Puritan, a man by the name of Thomas Hooker, came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ at a place called Emmanuel College in Cambridge, in England. Thomas Hooker eventually became a preacher, and he distinguished himself by a very searching style of preaching, particularly regarding the subject of conversion. This man was absolutely fearless in rebuking the sins of his day. He never hesitated to do it. That was so much the case that he ended up having to flee the country. That would be the country of England, of course. That happened in the year 1630, where he ends up on the shores of what is today the state of Connecticut. He and the group that he had come with founded the first church there, which what became the capital of the state. That was in Hartford, Connecticut. Now, this man, Thomas Hooker, was so mightily used of the Lord in New England that Cotton Mather often referred to him as the light of the Western churches. Imagine, it's hard to imagine that Connecticut was considered the West in those days. Someone came to visit Hooker at the end of his life, and upon seeing him there on his deathbed, he looked at the ailing man and said, "Sir, it will not be long before you are going home to your reward." And Hooker, without missing a beat, without any hesitation, knowing the horror of the sin that had always remained in his soul, he replied, "No, my friend, I'm going home to the mercy of God." In the days of his strength, Hooker wrote a 61-page tome on the topic of conversion. And the whole thing boiled down to one thesis, namely that conviction of sin was the indispensable prerequisite to an actual regeneration, to a conversion is the word he used. Now, that theme obviously is not unique to Hooker. In fact, it was very common in the Puritan writings of that day because of the abysmal lack of understanding of human depravity. And if you don't understand that, then it's impossible to understand the grace of God in salvation. And the reason for this lack of understanding was because of the prevalent apostasy in the state-run church at that time in England. You know, a young man going to seminary today, he can possibly get his hands on so many of the classic Puritan writings that came into view. I'm talking about works like Richard Baxter's Call to the Unconverted. That'll melt your soul. Or Thomas Watson's True Repentance. Or Jeremiah Burroughs' Gospel of Remission. Books like that have a tendency to just plow people under because they are so probing, particularly of professing Christians, that produce absolutely no fruit. The church people of Hooker's day got so upset that they would have book-burning parties. They weren't burning the Bible, they were burning Hooker's books. But you have to understand the context into which these things were written, and that really accounts for the emphasis. Now, it's hard to imagine because we are children of this generation and not that one. But if you and I lived in the 17th century England, you were required by law to have your children baptized in your particular parish branch in affiliation with the Church of England. You had no choice in this matter. That was part of your taxation rate, and that was a required mandatory thing. You had to be a member of the Church of England. And if you weren't, you were persecuted, and then you were thrown in the dung heap at Bunhill Fields in England, which I had the privilege of seeing so many of the great saints of the past buried there by the Sacral Society. The parish minister was required by law to keep a record for the government. At any rate, once you were baptized, and always as an infant, you were now an official member of the Church of England. Now, that meant that legally, the entire population of England, now this is close to, you know, akin to the works of Henry VIII. If you were an Englander, then you were a member of the Church of England. So that's a sad situation with the church and the state being coextensive. One literally was the exact equivalent of the other as far as function and power were concerned. It was like looking at two sides of the same coin. That's why those of you that have been with us for consistently, you've heard me use the term sacral society. That's the words that are used to describe the kind of scenario that arrived on the shores here from people that were escaping that very thing from England. Now, what this meant for people like Hooker was that once they came to understand the true nature of Bible conversion, they instantly recognized the deadness of the institution that they were all forced to belong to. The people inside these facilities, these mausoleums, were as stone dead as the stones that comprised the building in which they were occupied. It's little wonder, then, that these early Puritan separatist preachers became concerned to cause people to sit up and question whether truly they had ever really heard the whole gospel and whether they actually were indeed children of God. Had they ever really been converted? And most were under the impression that their baptism and by extension their official written membership in the Sacral Society Church, that that was sufficient and God would accept that. They honestly thought that this was their ticket to heaven, though they had never, ever once come face to face with the fact and reality of their own wickedness before an infinitely holy God. And I would dare to say that it would be equally as searching a thing today should some postmodernist emergent find one of these books and have his heart ransacked by the book. Not to mention the Word of God or a Bible sermon correctly preached. That would raise the whole question then of an acceptable approach to God. Now we have come to this point in our whole discussion on the great high priesthood in this study in the Epistle of Hebrews. I would say that if a man will apply this in his own life, what's he supposed to do with that? Perhaps you'll recall that we pointed out last Lord's Day morning how a believer, I'm not a lost person, a believer is someone that has two very important possessions. One is located in verse 19 and the other in verse 21. What's the first possession? We have boldness to enter. Okay? And then in verse 21, we have a great high priest. So last Lord's Day, we looked at the first of those, the one in verse 19, this element of boldness, and the importance of having this confident entrance into the presence of God every day of our life as a Christian. And then we have the application of that confidence with three let us. They're called hortatory conjunctions, hortatory admonitions, with which all of this teaching climaxes in verses 22, 23, and 24. All right, now notice each one of those begins with the hortatory let us, encouraging us to do something. At any rate, this morning we want to look at the first of these let us's. Let us draw near. in verse 22. And I want to occupy all of our time this morning on just those words, let us draw near. Now, that has everything to do with an approach to God, a proper approach to God. Specifically, it continues to make the application of the kind of approach to God that is characteristic of a Christian. It's really very much about our coming, like it says in chapter 4 and verse 16, we're coming boldly to the throne of grace. Or in chapter 11 in verse 6, where the reference is to he that cometh to God. In both instances, not for salvation, but because of salvation. Okay, so you're a believer. And as a regenerate person, your heart is hungry and your spirit is yearning for the reality of the sense that you have truly approached God and you've done it boldly. Not because you're anything, but because you have been given that right through the gospel. Now, our text says that there are conditions to that, though. In fact, verse 22, if you look carefully, reveals four conditions. Let me point them out to you. If you're looking at verse 22, you have the hortatory admonition, let us draw near, and then you've got four clauses, four conditions to make that happen. First of all, with a true heart. Second of all, in full assurance of faith. And thirdly, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. And then fourthly, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, there are four conditions in that verse. But the last two actually are not really last, not chronologically. What I mean by that is that they're not last in time. See, look at that third one, having our hearts sprinkled, okay? And then the fourth, and having our bodies washed. Both the words sprinkled and washed are very interesting the way they appear in the original text grammatically. They are, you can parse these things, they're participles, which are surprising. They are perfect passive participles. Now, what does that mean to me? Well, it means that the perfect tense means that the action is perfectly completed in time. It's timeless. It's a timeless action. As far as you're concerned, the action is done. It's all over. In other words, I'm not waiting for anything more. It's finished. The passive voice means that I was completely still in the whole matter. The action was done to me. I did not do anything. Okay? I received an action. I was not the actor. I was acted upon. And the fact that they're both participles means that though they're indeed activities, they serve really more as descriptions. They're functioning almost as adjectives. In other words, we're talking about a person who can be described in terms of the divine activities that happened to him. These are people that have already had their hearts sprinkled and have already had their bodies washed. So you can see what I mean, that they're not necessarily last in order. All right, now, people like that, those people should draw near with, and here's our first condition, with a true heart. Now, this matter of a sincere heart, a true heart, is the first condition given in the text for drawing near. And I want to spend really all of our time on it. Just developing this one thought, because I think it's dangerous to say what I'm going to say now, but to me, it's the most important one, because so many have not even gotten to first base on this that are still lost, and they can't even heed the admonition. So what I'm going to do this morning is just make two major points. You can see those two points are the two major ones on the outline that I hope you're holding in front of you. And it's critical that we get a hold of this, friends. This is, I think, is the missing element in contemporary Christendom. If any of us have any intention, as Christians, of ever approaching God on a daily basis, knowing that that veil has been rent and we do indeed have access, you're going to have to do that with what the Bible calls here a true heart. So the million-dollar question then becomes, what's a true heart? In a Christian, right? This is not talking about the lost. It's assuming that a Christian now has the capacity to do this. What is it inside of a person that's already been sprinkled, that's already been washed with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? All right, let's get to it. A true heart then is, first of all, let's say this, two things. It's two things. Number one, drawing near with a true heart means to come to God with a particular spirit that had been in contact with a certain element, and that element being the truth. In other words, I'm not going to come to God with erroneous notions about anything and expect to get a hearing, even though the veil's been torn. It would have to be a heart that's been enlightened by what the Bible calls truth. And, beloved, let me reassure our possibly naive minds that this is not a common thing in the earth. In fact, it's one of the most rare things that anyone can find anywhere. You and I, and everybody else, we were conceived, and then we grew, we were born, and then we grew in such a way that was void of any knowledge of truth. And friends, we were born disinclined. That's how we came out of the oven. Disinclined, and that's because of our connection to our father, the devil, and of course the man Adam, the father, the devil, who is indeed the father of lies. Lies are the opposite of the truth. So this is not truth. Bearing is not an inherent instinct that people have. In fact, the Bible says we suppress that. We push it away from us. In fact, our base tendency is just to automatically reject truth every time you see it or hear it. Do you realize that in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John, the Lord explained that men reject truth simply because of the fact that they heard it for what it actually is, the truth. They reject it on that basis. They reject it because it is indeed truth. You say, no. John 8:45, and because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Because I'm telling you spiritual realities, you refuse to believe for that reason. That's amazing, isn't it? The wickedness of the human heart. The reason for this is bound up in the very warp and woof, the nature of man. Man is so bad, so utterly anti-truth, that the truth itself is like a shut-off valve in his mind and in his heart. When man comes into contact with spiritual truth, he instinctively shuts down his receptors. All men do this. You did this up until the time that you were saved. And this is the condition that people are trying to be spiritual in. Now, that being the case, in order to possess this required true heart as a condition achieving an audience with God, it would be essential that your heart had come in contact with the truth. All right? And then secondly, notice number two on your outline, is that drawing near with a true heart means also that a man's heart had been made genuine because of that truth. And again, I'm passive in this, okay? It's what God has done to me. My heart's been made malleable. It's been made sincere with respect to the things of God because of the power of that truth and the working of the Spirit of God. Now, let me just illustrate this. I think that's the best way to actually bring home the lesson. We have an incident. I want to give you two illustrations. First of all, we have an incident in the life of the Lord Jesus that I feel is extremely instructive in this very matter. The Holy Spirit records this incident where the Lord makes the same point, the exact same point that the writer is making in our text this morning, only in slightly different words, but I'm confident it's the same thrust. Now, as soon as I mention John chapter 4, what pops into your mind? All right? You should immediately recall a certain incident in the life of Christ. All right? And I'm talking about the woman at the well. All right. I think that she's an excellent case study. She would be an impeccable case study, except that at the time she's lost. But it still highlights the principle. Now, what I want to do, if you'll turn there to John 4, friends, if you see things, you remember them better. So if you'll make the effort, I want to deal with the portion, just one portion of the conversation that occurred on the face of this earth between the Savior and this Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. And I think it matches our discussion in Hebrews. Now, in John 4, verse 20, you'll see that this woman brings up the geographical question. It's kind of an aversion, right? She's trying to throw the Savior a curveball. She brings up the subject of geography with respect to what the Lord had been dealing with her about. So she's preoccupied when she gets challenged. Immediately, her defense mechanism brings up the word where. All right, she's going to try to shift the conversation, spin it to the where of worship. So, and we know why. The Samaritan tradition, it only recognized worship at a certain place. And that was on Mount Gerizim in the capital of the 10 northern tribes, which was Samaria. And she says, listen, I know your people, I know the Jews, you worship in Jerusalem. All right, well, in verse 21, the Lord immediately corrects the whole ridiculous notion that worship to God has something indispensably to do with a particular spot on the earth. And then he then further clarifies in verse 22 that the issue was not exclusively Jew versus Samaritan. Okay, it's not a matter of whose opinion is going to prevail in this. Nevertheless, everything that God would ever do regarding salvation did indeed spring from the Jews, the Bible, the Savior, all things that were necessary to render a soul savable came from the Jews. And then comes the statement that I actually want to bring to your attention. That's verse 23. John 4, 23, Jesus says, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father," how? "In spirit and" what? "Truth." Why? "For the Father seeketh such to worship him." Okay, so what are the qualifications for approaching the Lord as one who is claiming to belong to Christ and I'm here to worship? All right, what the Lord is doing here is he's laying down, even though this woman is still lost at this moment, he's laying down the qualifications to worship as being inseparably connected to what he's calling spirit and truth. Now, the word, there's only one preposition, the word "in," that little two-letter word, controlling both nouns. It's in spirit, and then the understanding is, and in truth. Okay? They're fundamentally inseparable when it comes to this issue. Now, whatever the Lord was saying, there's a parallel to this business of drawing near in Hebrews 10 and verse 22. And that can only be done with what? A true heart. So I hope that you can see that the discussion is heading in the same direction, right? The discussion is essentially the same. But have you ever wondered what the Lord meant by that prepositional phrase, particularly when you come to a service like this? You got up this morning, you made the effort to be here, you expected to hear from the Lord, you expected to participate in worship, you expect to have access to God in this building, corporately and individually. So what did the Lord mean by, if you're not here in spirit and in truth, it's as if you didn't even come? What does he mean by spirit and truth that the writer to the Hebrews is echoing in ever so slightly different terms? Let's just break that down. I think that this is important, friends. In spirit means that the issue of worship, and I want to be so careful because we act on the outside what's really on the inside. You know, so I want to say it's not a matter of what you look like, although it kind of is, but the issue is internal. Amen. What's going on the inside? Not external. It's an internal issue. The Lord's putting the emphasis where the Samaritan woman refused to place it. Her question is where. She's answering the where question, which the Lord didn't even ask. She's waiting to hear the name of some mountain. The Lord says, in spirit. Now, it doesn't matter where the body is as much as what's inside the body, you see. Now, friends, this is a huge mistake that's still being made today. People think that their body is everything and that maybe it needs to be in a certain location, doing certain things. That's the viewpoint of the vast majority of the world's population who claim to be adherents to any religion in the earth, not just Christianity. It's a matter of the body. It's what my body is feeling, what my body is doing, actually, instead of being concerned about the posture of the inner man, the heart. It's all about a self-centered type of externalism. That's what all religion is, whether it has the name of Christ attached to it or not. All religion is a self-centered externalism. And that's why the Lord didn't just leave it in spirit, because a proper spirit is going to have been conditioned by a proper thing called truth, you see. That's why he said to this girl, every word counts in spirit and indispensable truth. And there's two aspects, particularly, that are connected to the idea of truth. Okay, the one that the writer to the Hebrews is particularly dealing with is about a right approach to God. He's talking to Christians, not talking to lost people. He's not talking to the Samaritan woman. How does a Christian rightly approach God? Well, he does it with boldness because he's been acted upon by the Holy Spirit. But granted, there was a time when approach to God was through visible external forms. If you were in my Catholic church when I was a boy, that's all you would have, right? And we've been looking at all those external forms really throughout this whole series. We've tried to clarify their usage and explain their limitations. All that Old Testament ceremony, right? The writer of the Hebrews calls it all a what? A shadow. But the realities are right there. The realities did show up. In fact, at the cross, God did rend that veil. It's not a matter of adjusting our bodies to a certain time on the calendar, so many times a year, in a certain place on the earth, while some man is performing priestcraft and some ritual ceremony. That's not it. The issue is whether or not my heart is adjusted to the truth of how a right approach to God actually takes place. All right, now that brings us to the second thing, and this is what Hooker was emphasizing, that drove people crazy, that made church people actually try to kill Hooker and burn his books. About our own spiritual state whenever we as Christians contemplate approaching God. Now, there's a confident boldness about that entrance. If you understand your Bible, you understand what that means. And that's only because I already have a true heart. That's what gives me the boldness. I must have encountered the truth about what I am really like as I contemplate taking that approach to the Lord. The lost woman at the well, she was seriously lacking in that department at the time that she had her amazing conversation with the Son of God. Oh, yes, she's showing up at the right place at the right time. She's going through what she perceives to be the right motions, but there's tabula rasa in the soul. There's nothing there. She's a blank slate. Even in her question about worship, she's just dodging the original question, isn't she? All right, so that's a New Testament illustration. Now, how about one from the Old Testament, which I think is even more applicable to us? How about one that actually came from a man that was saved? One who was called a man after God's own heart. A true worshiper. But as we all know, this man fell horribly, not once, but twice in a big way. At least we have two recordings of it. And the 51st Psalm, is his personal reflection of how he felt after that first major fall. Now let's turn there, because the lessons are, I think, extreme here in Psalm 51, if you will. David is, I think, the ultimate case study of this principle, this first condition to approach God as a believer. In the 51st Psalm, you'll notice the foundational spirit behind the plea that he makes as he's calling on the Lord. Notice verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And then he's going to make this acknowledgement, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Now that means that every time that David got up in the morning after this Bathsheba incident, before he could even stretch, isn't that the first thing? That's the first thing I do. I stretch, you know. Before he could even do that, the thing that immediately accosted his saved heart was the nagging memory of the evil that he had done. And it didn't just linger a while and then take a hike. The thing just stayed with him and stayed. And it was there the next day and the next week, and it was there every day. And there was never ending, always recurring default in his human brain that constantly brought him back to that horrible thought. He would wake up in the middle of the night and boom, there it was. My sin is ever before me. Verse 4. So now he's going to do business. He says to the Lord, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Now, David is not saying there that he did not sin against anybody else, because he certainly did. He has this woman's husband killed. He actually sinned against a lot of people. He simply has come to the recognition as a regenerate person that any other sinner comes to once God has thoroughly dealt with you in your wickedness. He's confessing that the root of his problem was that ultimately the offense was against Almighty God. And here's why he's going to make that acknowledgement. Notice, you have a purpose clause in verse 4, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. So he's basically, once again, he's going to agree with God. That's what confession is, by the way. That all this actually started a long time ago. See that in verse 5? Behold, here's my problem. I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. In other words, I didn't come out of the oven a sinner. The second I was conceived in sin. He's not saying that the act of conception is sinful. He's saying that once any conception takes place, the moment the seed hits the egg and life begins, that's when the problem begins. The thing that it is actually conceived is fundamentally and foundationally wicked. You're in possession of a sin nature. Now, if you understand that, you are a blessed person. You thought I was going to say something else. Do you realize how few people in the 7-8 billion people that live on the earth actually understand that? You see, the people that Hooker was preaching to in Connecticut, and especially in England, not so much in Connecticut, but especially in England, they had no clue about this. After all, they had been sprinkled as infants before they even knew who was holding them or what water was. They all had grown up in the Church of England. Very few had ever committed any kind of heinous crime. They weren't criminals. They weren't in jail. But Hooker is preaching week after week after week that you do not understand your own nature. It's not a matter of, well, let's just wait till some disastrous outbreak of sin pops up in my life. Friends, a man after God's own heart, that's a saved man, has no problem agreeing with God that I was born a disaster. The Bible says we go astray from the womb. Your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and nobody can even think of the half of it. Amen. That's true of me. But David knows what God wants in verse 6. See it? Behold, thou desirest what? Truth. What does God want? You want access to God? You want an audience with him? What does he want first? Behold, thou desirest truth. Where? Externally? In the inward parts and in the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. See, but you would have to go against your whole nature to pull that off. You know, Jeremiah asked the question, can the leopard change his spots? Can any man conceived with a nature like this actually demonstrate truth in the inward parts? Okay, I mean, is that some kind of a joke? Somebody says, well, that would take a miracle. That's it! Amen. That's the whole thing! Yes, it will take a miracle of the same proportion of the crossing of the Red Sea. All right, back to Hebrews. Let's go back and we'll be done. One more statement. Hebrews 10. What God is looking for is a miraculously saved heart that is in contact with the truth about a right approach to God, as well as truth about yourself. And if those two things are in place, then you have a true heart. I got to know something about God, and I got to know something about me, both as a saved and a lost person previously. And this is something that all people who just assume that their worship is accepted. I went to church today. Didn't matter what church I went to. I went to church today, and so I must be right. Now, I'm not demeaning the church, friends. God help the person that demeans the local church. Christ died for the local church. I'm saying that this is something that very few in contemporary Christendom have right. Very few. That's why our worship services are disgraceful displays of the flesh. That's why. That people who say they're saved gladly put up with and actually willingly go to. And this is the very thing that Hooker was calling for. No one can ever approach God in anything that would even resemble a genuine and honest way that has never been enlightened regarding the truth about themselves and who has never been forced to face his insincerity, even though they've managed to convince themselves through mental manipulation, yeah, I'm sincere. That person needs to be brought, first of all, to the place right where the woman at the well was, when she was forced by God to recognize her total hypocrisy, her total insincerity. And my, how the Lord dealt masterfully with that woman's saucy impudency. I can never get tired of that chapter. That chapter just fascinates me to no end. When the Savior laid his skillful hands upon the ugly, pus-filled heart of that sick woman, she was made to see in a vivid moment the vileness of Mount Gerizim and her sick religiosity. And almost instantly, she becomes sensible of her own wretchedness. She says, oh, sir, give me this water. The Lord says, not so fast. Go bring me your husband. She says, I don't have a husband. Maya's, she's like the artful dodger, right? She's the truthful dodger. And now she wants to get into worship questions. That was her biggest mistake. What a flawless parallel to contemporary American Christendom. Thomas Hooker wrote, quoting from his Tome, he says, a true sight and sense of man's sinful condition is absolutely essential if there will ever be any conversion whatsoever. I mean, what is conversion? What does the word convert? What does the English word mean? I know I like to talk about the original words because that's the word that's inspired, but what does the English word conversion mean? It means I have to turn. I have to turn. That's what conversion means. It's a Bible word. If there's no conviction of sin, from what did you turn? Hooker continues, once this happens, people are besieged with their sins and plagues and this horrid consciousness of heaven frowning and hell gaping as the conscience is accusing until they're stirred enough to cry out to God for mercy. Friends, what would you say would be the effect of a Thomas Hooker in a typical contemporary megachurch of today? Do you think Hooker would last? Do you think all those thousands would say, oh, this is great, can you come back next week? Not when you have an entire generation now that's been presented a Jesus whose sole purpose is to fulfill all of your materialistic dreams and to make them come true. That's the Jesus of today. Hooker says, it's only the sick that need a physician. All right, so you see these two possessions that a Christian has? Verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. So we have boldness. Verse 21, having a high priest over the house of God. So three let us's, not lettuce, not leaf lettuce, let us. Let us draw near with what, friends? First condition, you say you're saved. How are you going to come to Christ? As a Christian, with a true heart. Everyone, including me, needs to ask myself these questions. Why did I show up today? It's not because I'm getting a paycheck. Why do people come to church? There's people in churches today. Even in this sin-sick county, there's people in churches. Some show up because it's just been the thing to do. I'm just in this pattern. It's the thing to do. That's why I showed up. Others show up because it's a habit. It's been a habit in their family. And then others show up because of an acute awareness that I'm expected to do this by somebody else. And so it's that someone else's expectation that makes me go. But then at last, there is this small, tiny remnant, and they're all here this morning. And you're here because God's mercy has taken over your life. It hunted you down like a dog, and then it put you under arrest and made you a child of God. Is that true or false? Wouldn't you, are you here lost this morning, friend? Wouldn't you at least like to touch the hem of his garment? Wouldn't you like to do that? Wouldn't you like to know that your eternity is settled forever? That there'd be nothing, no judgment for you? That you can come boldly to him right now because of what he's done for you in your life? And not just right now, but forevermore. Bliss. Are we having fun yet? Not on this earth, I'm not. But I will someday. Walking streets of gold with fruit on both sides of the street. Easy picking. and glorious cohabitation with God. We'll have to rearrange the meaning of that word, cohabitation. God have mercy on us. All right. I hope we're saved. Let's go, brother. Let's sing.